So our first reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, found on page 137 of the Church Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, found on page 137. Starting at verse 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to you, to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. And the second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and that can be found on page 881 of your church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 2 on page 881, and we'll start at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together in becoming to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Nicole, and welcome. Good morning. My name's Andy. If you've not met, I'm the minister here at CCB. And over this term, we've been journeying through this letter, which Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus, which is sort of modern-day Turkey. And we're kind of getting to now the meat of the letter. So if you join us for the first time, this is a good time to join us. I hope you're able to catch up to speed of where we're up to. It's quite a detailed, knotty passage. You'll really be helped to keep it open in front of you. It's page 881, if you've closed your Bibles. And you might notice there's a handout in your service sheet, if you're the sort of person who likes to jot along and make notes. That might help you. And so do do that. So page 881, keep your Bible open. Make sure that what I'm saying is what God has said. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Father God, what a privilege it is to gather here this morning and be with your people. And I pray that this morning our eyes would open to why it is that you have saved us, why it is that you have forgiven us, and the mission to which you've called us. Lord, please, I pray, help lift our eyes just off ourselves and lift our eyes onto one another, the family into which we've been adopted. Please help each of us, we pray, and would you move us by your Spirit to faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if these words will be familiar to you. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the colour of their skin. Those were, of course, the words of Martin Luther King in a speech at a rally in 1963. And looking back over the past decades, no doubt there's been massive progress in terms of racial equality. But nobody would say that things are the way they should be. The murder last year of George Floyd and the resulting protests has shown everyone that, hasn't it? This isn't the way we want the world to be. Our own government, not too long ago, held a race disparity audit, and it revealed that here in the UK, one in four people of colour live in poverty, whereas only one in 10 white people do. Black men are 3.5 times more likely to be arrested than a white man. And we've seen, haven't we, over the news, the disproportionate impact of COVID-19 on minority groups, particularly the black community. Racial disparity is still very much a live issue for us here in the UK. Now, begin with that. But I'm nervous because I reckon we might be tempted to kind of think that these might be issues for out there, issues for the society at large. But we've got to recognise that this is actually a problem which is in each of our hearts here this morning. It's hard to deny, isn't it, that we as humans, we are inherently distrustful of one another. We tend to gravitate towards people who are like us and similar to us, age, stage, background. And we tend to show nervousness at best, fear at worst, of those who are different to us. It's as though, picture it this way, it's as though there are these natural fault lines between us. Fault lines which can quickly become fractures, which over time can become divisions. I think we'd be naive if we thought that these sorts of things didn't affect life as a church. In fact, that's why Paul is writing this letter to these Ephesian Christians. It seems that there were tensions within the church between two racial groups, the Jewish Christians, who are the minority, and the Gentile Christians, non-Jewish, who were the majority. And Satan, if you like, was using this natural ethnic fault line and trying to prise it apart into two warring factions and divisions. Now, in our church today, of course, the differences between us are going to look different, aren't they? It could be the obvious differences between us, our different ethnicities and backgrounds, our different political views, our different ages and stages of life, our different levels of education and affluence. There are, just looking around, big differences between us. But in my experience, often the things which flare up are actually often the less obvious differences. The different character types amongst us, extrovert or introvert. Are you a thinker or a feeler? Are you task-orientated or people-orientated? Often it's the character types which rub up against one another more than other things. Or maybe it's our different views on secondary issues, or what we think about baptism, or what we think about gifts of the Spirit, and we might be tempted to fall out over those things. But obviously, I think the most glaring difference amongst us here at the moment, the elephant in the room, is the fact that half of us aren't in the room. You're there at home. And given our different contexts and our different situations, our different households, some of us have decided to love God and love one another and love our neighbour by staying at home. And some of us here have decided to love God and love one another and love our neighbour by coming. There's an obvious difference there, isn't it? A difference which could very easily become a division. Well, here's the question then. Given our differences, what's going to keep us united? If Satan's desire is to notice these fault lines between us and try and prise them apart, what's going to stop us from doing that? What's going to stop us from hopping from church to church to church, looking for one that fits me, my needs, my views, my style, my kind of people? Well, the answer is in our passage today. Last week, we saw how God has restored the broken relationship between us and him, if you like, the vertical axis. But this week, we're going to see how Jesus' death and resurrection has massive implications for the horizontal axis and how we are to relate to one another as a church family. So first we'll see, you'll see on your handouts, first of all though, we need to remember how once we were separated. Look at verse 11, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ." Now, reading in between the lines here, it kind of seems as if some of the Jewish Christians in Ephesus were nervous about all these Gentile people coming to put their faith in Jesus and not being circumcised. Now, given the Jewish people's history, it's not hard to see why they might have been nervous about that. The whole of the Jewish law was designed to show Israel how they were set apart from the other nations. They had been saved by a holy God in order that they themselves might be holy, distinct, set apart, as we heard in our kids' slot earlier on. And so they ate different foods. They wore different clothes. They lived a different way. All of that was to illustrate they are different. They are holy. They are set apart. And the biggest emblem of their difference was this sign of circumcision. Circumcision was supposed to show that they are different to the nations around them, but also had another meaning. It was to show them that they are consecrated, set apart, in order to reach the nations around them. Now, unfortunately, by Paul's day, that second meaning had been entirely lost and forgotten. And so circumcision was simply a means of boasting about one's Jewishness over and against those filthy and dirty Gentiles who had no business coming to God because they are so horrible. These Jewish Christians in the church, it seems that they had forgotten what we heard last week. They'd forgotten grace. As we heard from our first reading in Deuteronomy 7, God chose Israel not because they were bigger and better than the other nations. In fact, they were smaller and just as idolatrous. No, God chose them simply because he loved them. Israel was saved by grace, but the Gentile Christians in the Ephesian church had also forgotten grace. They were the majority culture, and it seems as if they'd forgotten their history. Perhaps they'd come to think that they were entitled to God's salvation, that it was theirs by right. And so Paul has to once again remind them that no, that is not the case. So look down again at verse 12. Remember that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Kind of reminds me of something the actor Bill Murray said not too long ago. I think he was being interviewed in a newspaper, and he said this: a few decades ago we had Johnny Cash, we had Bob Hope, we had Steve Jobs. But now we have no cash, no hope, no jobs. Please don't let Kevin Bacon die. Well, the picture here in verse 12 is even more bleak. Before Christ came, we Gentiles had absolutely nothing. Unlike the Jews, we had no knowledge of God because we had no scriptures. Unlike the Jews, we had no access to God because we didn't have a temple. Unlike the Jews, we had no means of being forgiven by God because we had no way of sacrificing for our sins. It's hard to remember this, but we are Gentiles. I imagine most of us are. Which means that is our natural state. We had nothing. I think this has been really well illustrated by what some archaeologists have managed to dig up not too long ago in Jerusalem. Some sort of Indiana Jones type, and managed to discover this wall which surrounded the temple sanctuary in Jerusalem. And you might know the temple was where Jews believed God had symbolically dwelt with his people. It's where they went to be forgiven. And around that was this wall. And Indiana Jones, or whoever it was, he managed to uncover this sign, which is written in both Latin and Greek, telling any Gentile visitors to the temple that they had no right to enter here. And if they attempted it, well, they'll be summarily put to death. Powerful illustration of where we would be if it weren't for Christ. If I could put it in a diagram, I hope you can see this, for those of you back home and those of you sitting on benches at the back. Imagine God is here, and here is Israel, the Jews. God saved Israel by grace in order that he might know them and that they might enjoy him forever. But here are the Gentile nations, and that's us by nature, Gentiles. And it's as though there's this whacking great wall separating us from God and us from Israel. Where am I? Here we are. See, by nature, we Gentiles had no access to God because of this sort of wall separating us. We were clueless about God. We had no access to God. We had no means of forgiveness from God. I stress this because I assume that this morning nearly all of us here are Gentiles. We come from non-Jewish families. But all too often we forget that, don't we? We forget that. And we read our Bibles as though all these promises are unnaturally ours. So as Deuteronomy was read earlier on by Nicole, we might have read that imagining ourselves to be the Israelites. But no, by nature, we're, if anything, more like all those idolatrous Canaanites who should have been destroyed. That's more naturally who we are in that narrative. Now, forgive me if this is an unbelievably obvious point to make, but God is not an Englishman. being British does not mean you are a Christian. Throughout the scriptures, God revealed himself to Israel. He saved Israel. He set apart Israel. And it's only by faith in Christ that we Gentiles have been mercifully grafted in to their salvation. Now, this is why anti-Semitism is just so horrific. Now, all racism is wrong. All racism is horrific. But for Gentile Christians, for us to be anti-Semitic is just completely ludicrous. Because by doing so, it's as if we're sawing off the very branch into which we've been grafted for our salvation. It's mad. There is only one command in our passage today, just one thing Paul tells us to go away and do, and that's remember. Remember you're a Gentile. Have humility. Without God's people Israel, without us being grafted in, we have nothing. Friends, remember that once you were separate. But now we have peace. That's our second point. Look down at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now, by and large, across the Western world today, it's kind of widely agreed that racism is an evil which needs to be extinguished. And that's because for hundreds, if not thousands of years, the Christian gospel has been preached across the West. Equal rights has been something which is inherently a part of what we've been preaching, but all made in God's image. That's been something church has been preaching for generation after generation. And so equal rights, which is something our society is very much concerned about, is at its heart a Christian doctrine, which they are just claiming without understanding its roots. But whilst the world has taken that Christian doctrine, equal rights, they recognise the problem then of racism, they're utterly clueless when it comes to the solution. Historically, the solution has been assimilation. Minority cultures have been expected to assimilate into the majority culture, to adapt to the majority. Historically, that's been the case. These days, many say education is the answer. We just need to educate people, and mutual listening, mutual learning, mutual celebration of each other's cultures. Others advocate far more radical methods, marches, civil unrest, the overthrow of corrupt powers. Some solutions are really bizarre. I read this week about the Queen's Pharmacy in London, which is selling a homeopathic remedy for racism. And it's called Essence of Berlin Wall. And they took a little bit of Berlin Wall, they sort of distilled it down into a bit of water, and then by taking a little bit of Essence of Berlin Wall, it apparently, quote, helps break down walls between people. The world is clueless. God's solution is not homeopathic. But God's solution is far more real, far more radical than anything which we've managed to come up with. Look again at verse 13. In verse 13, seeing that we Gentiles were far away from him and separated from his people, what did he do? He himself left heaven. He came and he got us and he brought us near. As we heard in Deuteronomy 7, my idolatrous lawlessness, it deserves death. But Christ went willingly to the cross to take that death in my place. And more than that, Christ's law-abiding righteous life was then given to me. Now, for those of you who've been Christians for a while, I imagine that's very familiar news. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus died on the cross that I might have peace with God. We think that's familiar. We hear that every week. And, well, I wonder, have you ever considered the horizontal impact of the cross? What it is, if you can imagine the cross, a vertical bar and a horizontal bar, have you ever imagined what that horizontal bar achieved for yourself and the others sitting around you here today? If I can amend my diagram, whoever puts their faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, by the way, those are my children outside, so yes, please shut the door. Thank you very much. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are all united to Christ. And if we're united to Christ, all of us, that means, by implication, we are all united to one another. So that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, it's been totally done away with. Yes, we Gentiles, yes, we have access to God, but also we have unity with one another also. We Gentiles, we don't need to assimilate into Jewish culture. Guys, be glad to hear you don't need to get circumcised in order to be really part of God's people. There's no dividing walls anymore. We have peace. But why? Why did God do this? Well, look again, the end of verse 15. His purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. So the Gentiles being grafted into God's people, don't think this is some sort of plan B which the Apostle Paul sort of thought up at a later date. We see the blueprints of God's purpose and God's plan right at the very beginning of the Bible. But it's only in Christ that they really come to fruition. Earlier on, Connor took us to Isaiah 57, and the Apostle Paul rips it off entirely here in verse 17. How, where God proclaims peace to those who are near, the Jews, and those who are far away. And lo and behold, what does Jesus Christ do when he comes and walks the earth? He came first for the Jews. He proclaimed peace to them, salvation for them. Their Messiah has come. But he didn't limit it to the Jews, did he? He also preached to the Romans and the Syrophoenicians and the Greeks and every nation he came across. He says, yes, it's for you too. The first person in Mark's gospel to declare and see that Jesus is the Son of God is the very Roman centurion who's crucifying him. In Matthew's gospel, the very last phrase is when Jesus sends out his people to go and make disciples, not just of the Jewish people, but make disciples of all nations, which does include the British. We're very glad to hear. So that's what Christians have been celebrating throughout the centuries. So Martin Luther King, if he were alive here today, he'd be the first to admit that his dream, well, it's not very original. In fact, it's completely ripped off of God's vision, God's plan for humanity. It's basically what Christ has been telling his followers to do all these years, to cease hostilities, cease fear between us, due to our differences and our different tribes and character types or whatever it might be, and to enjoy peace with one another. Because that's why Christ died. Christians have been doing this throughout the centuries. Just listen to how the Roman historian Eusebius describes one early Christian. He's a guy called Sanctus, and he was being tortured in the year 177 AD. This is what Eusebius accounts. With such determination did Sanctus stand up to their onslaughts that he would not tell them his own name, race, and birthplace, or whether he was a slave or a free. To every question he replied in Latin, "I am a Christian." This he proclaimed over and over again, instead of name, birthplace, nationality, and everything else. And not another word did the heathen torturers hear from him, but, "I am a Christian." When we come to Christ and come to put our faith in him, we don't lose our ethnic or cultural distinctives. It's just that those identities are now secondary to our primary identity, which is Christ. So first and foremost, I am not a white, British, middle-class, tertiary-educated, ENTJ male. I'm first and foremost in Christ. I'm first and foremost a Christian, which means I have everything in common with you, even though in many different ways we might be different. The most important thing about me, I share in common with you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So this diagram, I need to amend it again, don't I? This is a bit wrong, isn't it? It's not Jew and Gentile anymore. It's not black and white. It's not slave and free. It's not male and female. It's not introvert, extrovert, whatever it might be, whatever difference you can think. It's basically God and Christians. We are united with one another because we are all united with Christ. Now this truth, this theory, if you like, has huge implications for how we do church. You might know that some churches operate under something called the homogeneous principle. That is, they recognise that within their church there's lots of different people groups. So you've got the students, and you've got the 20s and 30s, you've got the young families, and you've got the elderly, and you've got the internationals, and whatever it might be. And these churches, they reckon the best way to grow the church is to have a student congregation, a 20s and 30s small group, a families congregation with an excellent children's worker, whatever it might be. And they recognise the best way, that the easiest way to grow the church is to just put people with other people who are like them. And the thing is, it really works. It is the quickest way to grow churches, because like attracts like, and it's really easy just to get along with people who are exactly like you, isn't it? It's far easier to do church when we're just clustered together and according to our tribes or interest groups. Here at CCB, we've deliberately not done that. We've deliberately broken our small groups into mixes. So ideally in each small group there's a diversity of ages and stages and backgrounds and so on. Because we know that whilst it is easier, of course, relating to people who are like us, it's not good for us just to relate to people who are like us. So yes, we want to resource the students. Yes, we want to encourage them in the student ministry. Yes, we invest in them. But we think the best way of serving the students with the years they're here is not to keep them isolated from the rest of the church family, but to actually include them in the church family so they can learn what it means to be married, or they can learn what it means to be a dad, and so on and so forth. It's better together. There's also another implication. We've got to resist our urge as a church to simply serve one particular tribe or subsection of society. Our hearts should be, as a church, to reflect the area in which we live. Now, whilst there are many in Balham who are tertiary educated and middle class, that is not everyone. That is not everyone. And over the years, it's been great, hasn't it, to see how God has been growing us in diversity in lots of different ways, but I know there's still lots of other ways in which we can still grow to reflect the area which we're trying to serve. And the danger is, isn't it? The danger is that there is a majority culture here, and we simply expect people who come from different backgrounds or ethnicities or social class or whatever it might be, we expect them to assimilate to us. But that's not what we read here, is it? I'd love to hear from you if you can think of ways, practical ways in which we can best serve our community and become more like the people we're seeking to reach. I'm sure you've got more ideas than I do. We were separated, but now we have peace. Jacob Osborne, who led up prayers earlier, have you heard of a film called The Defiant Ones? Yeah, he has. I came across this film. It's a 1958 film, and I thought, this is a rubbish illustration. There's only one man in the room who's going to get it, who's our resident film buff. The Defiant Ones is about a prison break. And it's about two guys who break out of prison. But the gimmick of the film is that they're handcuffed to each other the entirety of the film. One of them's black, one of them's white. And as you can imagine, being shot in 1958, they don't get along. They don't like one another. They're real tensions. They hate one another. They mistrust one another. But they're handcuffed together. And over the course of the film, they sort of begrudgingly learn to respect one another and get on with it. Now, so far in our passage, we might think, well, is that what God's doing? Is he just sort of binding us together? We just need to sort of just begrudgingly get along with our differences. Is that the idea? Well, no. We were separate. We now have peace, but much more than peace, much more than unity. We are now family. Look at verse 18. For through him, that's Christ, the Son of God, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You might notice throughout Ephesians, Paul keeps on repeating the Trinitarian formula. God is Son, he is Spirit, he is Father. And more than any other letter, he keeps on reminding us of that. And you might ask, well, why? Why is he doing that? Well, surely it's because what God is like must reflect what we, his people, are like. Think about it this way. There is diversity within the Godhead. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three. And so there is diversity amongst us in all our different ways. But there is also unity in the Godhead. He is one. And so there is to be unity amongst us. So what this means, as Paul moves on in verse 19, he says, consequently, that you Gentile Christians in Ephesus, you're not second-class citizens within God's people. No one should treat you as second-class citizens. You shouldn't be thought of as, oh yes, they're in the country. Yes, they are working here. Yes, they do have a bit of paper saying they can be here, but we don't really like them. We keep our distance from them. There's none of that here. None of that. No, we Gentiles, verse 19, we are fellow citizens with Jewish believers. But more than citizens, we are members of God's own household. His family. Isn't it reassuring to know that God the Father isn't like so many of perhaps our earthly fathers? Our God doesn't show favoritism between his children. He doesn't prefer some of us over others according to what we look like or what we do or our ministry output or whatever it might be. That means whoever we are, whatever you're like, whatever your background, you can enjoy the security and assurance of knowing you're deeply loved by the Father, so much so that he wants to include you in him, in his family. And because we're adopted by him into his family, that means the people around you are your brothers and sisters. How could they not be? The British abolitionists of slavery in the 18th century, they were by and large Bible-believing Christians. They were the guys here in this country who pushed for those laws to be changed. But William Wilberforce is a fantastic Christian man. He recognised there were real limits to his powers. He said, look, I can change the laws of the land, I can abolish slavery, but I can't change an Englishman's heart. I can't make him love a man of colour. It's only the church. It's only God's united yet diverse family where we have the ability to positively advertise a new, a different sort of world, a dream, to use Martin Luther King's language, to the world around us. We don't just put up with one another. We love one another. And that bears out analysis today. In 2014, our government performed some research. It's called the Social Integration Commission. This is what their finding was. It might surprise you. Analysis of the friendship networks of almost 4,300 people aged from age 13 to 80 has identified churches and sporting events as the last bastions of neighbourliness and integration in Britain. Overall, it found that churches and other places of worship are more successful than any other social setting at bringing people of different backgrounds together, well ahead of gatherings such as parties, meetings, weddings, or venues such as pubs and clubs and sports groups. The church is doing this better than anyone. And look around you. Just think, this gathering is extraordinary. Where else in Balham today would middle-aged people be willingly hanging out with teenagers who aren't their own? Where else in Balham today would students be hanging out with people with families, even though they have no biological relation to them? Where else would rugby players be hanging out with football players? You could go on. You know, we're not united by our interest groups. We're not united by our love of film or our love of football or whatever it might be. The only thing uniting us... Hello? Yes, Levi, go away. Thanks, love. The only thing uniting us is Christ. It's our unity in him. So our aim then as a church is not simply to coexist with one another for an hour and a half in a cold hall on a Sunday morning. Can we have slightly higher ambitions than that? We are family. How do you treat your family? Or can we treat one another like that? Just look at verse 20. The metaphor changes in verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now this is extraordinary. Remember that wall in Jerusalem which said, Gentiles, keep out. If you try and come in here, you're dead. Well, that very building, that place where God dwelt, that place of sacrifice, well, not only are Gentiles now allowed in, we are becoming that building, that place where God meets, that place where we worship God. We are that place. God is here with us. As we preach God's word, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, as we talk about Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, we remember that all the other things which separate us, we are ultimately united in Christ. God is here with us, even in this ugly building. God is set apart as holy here amongst us, even though the world despises and ignores him. And here, friends, here we belong to one another. I want you to just have this image of the cross in your mind. The vertical axis, the vertical bar, and then the horizontal bar. We rightly focus on the horizontal bar. Yes, we have peace with God. But can we focus again on the horizontal? God has saved you to be a family for one another. Like bricks, we need one another. Like bricks in a building, we depend on one another. We fuse into each other and get stronger together. And over this course of this series, this theme continues, and we're going to be pulling out more specific applications as we go on. I just wanted to give the summary today. But as I close, can I ask each of you, is there a horizontal axis to your Christianity? Last week, Josh Locke was sharing his testimony, wasn't he? And he said, when I put my faith in Christ, I gained a family. It's a very powerful thing today, particularly with his own family watching on Zoom back home. He was quick to elaborate, I still have them, but I've gained a family. As you walk in this morning, do you see your family? Now, I know COVID has made loving one another, it's made being family that much harder. But let's not use COVID as an excuse to not love one another. Let's not use COVID as an excuse not to be family with one another. And let's think creatively about how we can do that, even with the limitations and with the consciences we hold. Let's praise God, we are family. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, forgive us for when we've narrowed down the plan of salvation to simply just being forgiven by you. I praise you, Lord, that your ambition for this world, your ambition for humanity, your ambition for us is so much larger. I thank you, Lord, that that dream of Martin Luther King in the church is a reality and in eternity will be forevermore. I praise you, Lord, that even though we are different, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his blood. Thank you that he is the cornerstone upon which we are built. So, Lord, help us to think creatively.